It is a case of a Bible study on that final chapter of the booklet, which is the End Time Apostle. And in the kind of introduction to it, I've recapped the previous eight chapters. And now I would like to go into the other points I've got. There are five of them altogether. First of all, the end time prophecies that one would come. And secondly, it's whether this is the end time. Thirdly, the end time church. There are certain prophecies mentioned there about the end time church. Fourthly, the two alternatives that we have, in other words, whether in fact Mr. Armstrong is or isn't, and the implication of both. And then finally, the evidence that Mr. Armstrong is indeed the end-time apostle. There's quite a bit of evidence there that we can look at. So, if we look at, first of all, the end-time prophecies that one would come. Now, they centre primarily over in Malachi chapter 3. So if we turn back to Malachi chapter 3, remember, I'm not talking specifically about the end time Elijah, although that obviously is one and the same person. I'm talking about an end time apostle. Because if you don't understand what an apostle is, then you can't understand how important that role is. And it's the role of an apostle in the fact that he lays foundations, and we on that building have got to be aligned to those foundations that are so important, which is why I've entitled the booklet, you know, What is an Apostle? But in chapter 3 of Malachi, it says, Behold, I will send. Now, it's the same word as used for Siloam, and it's the same word which, by interpretation, as it says over in John, means apostle or sent. The word sent or send is the word to which we get apostle today. So behold, I will send, or I will apostolize my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you will seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Now we've seen over in Ephesians how in fact that temple is a spiritual temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, says the Eternal of Hosts. So we're talking about Christ now, the messenger of the covenant. But who may abide be sustained in that day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? So it's quite clear that there is going to be an individual prior to the second coming of Christ. It's not just the first coming of Christ, it's the second coming of Christ. Because he talks about him who may be sustained in the day of his coming, for he'll be like refiner's fire and full of soap. Now, I mentioned in a previous Bible study or a sermon about a bruised reed he would not break, and smoking flax he wouldn't quench until he brings forth just judgment into righteousness. And here we see it's talking about being a refiner's fire and a full of soap. Now, that's anything but the way he was on that first coming. So what we're looking at the first coming is we're looking at a type of what in fact is going to be in the second coming. We find the same kind of terminology being used in the next chapter, in chapter 4, where it talks about, in verse 5, Behold, I will send you. Again, we're looking at this word that is translated as Siloam, the pool of Siloam, or sent, which, as it says, being interpreted, is apostle. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, or apostolize you Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers, or turn back, as the Hebrew is, or repent. If you look in, I think it's Ezekiel 18:30, if you want to put it in your notes, but it's actually translated as repent there. But he shall turn the heart of the fathers to children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse, or utterly destroy the earth. So the indication is that this, if this isn't the case, then the earth will be destroyed. There's got to be a people there where the heart has been turned, where the repentance has actually taken place. And without that, then the earth will be destroyed. Now, if we go over to Matthew 24, we can again see how this individual, the end time prophecies about one who would come, and remember it's only one, Elijah the prophet, not Elijah's, but Elijah. It's not the two witnesses, because there are two of them. You're looking at one that will come. And in Matthew 24, we find here in verse 22, in the context of the tribulation, and it says, except those days are shortened, there'll no flesh be saved or saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So there's going to be an elect of God on the earth at that time, and because of these people, then the days are going to be shortened. And it clearly ties back to Malachi 4, where it talks about sending Elijah the prophet, and we're looking at also Malachi 3:1. It says, behold, I send my messenger. And the word send, if you were writing it in Greek, you'd write the word apostle. And we can see here that this elect will actually be there. So as we'll go on and actually see, the evidence that Mr. Armstrong is our end time apostle, the greatest evidence is that we exist. The greatest evidence is that we exist. The fact that we understand the things that we do, there has to be somebody sent. And the fact that if we are the elect with the understanding of the truth, and there is going to be an elect with the understanding of the truth, then there's got to be an apostle, one sent to illuminate them for the first time. That's got to be the case. If we turn over to Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 17, we find here, after the transfiguration, that Christ also makes a prophecy regarding this Elijah that will come, regarding this apostle that is going to come, the one that's going to be sent. And Matthew chapter 17, if we notice in verse 10, his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? Now, it is common knowledge, even in Jewish circles today, that Elijah must first come before the Messiah comes. In, I believe it's even the Passover service, they have a place for Elijah. In other ceremonies, I think in circumcision as well, they have a seat that they set, and the seat is for Elijah, because they know that is crucial to the understanding that Elijah must first come before the Messiah comes. And he says, why then do the scribes say, and the scribes are the ones that know the law, they read and they write out the law, so they're writing out these things, that Elijah must first come. And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall first come. And here Christ gives additional prophecy. This is another prophecy that is additional to what we find over in Malachi, and restore all things. So this is another prophecy given by Christ, added to the one that is in Malachi. And it is looking forward. Now, when Christ gave this, John the Baptist was already dead. So he can't be talking about John the Baptist. He's talking about another one to come prior to the Christ and restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they didn't know him, but have done whatever they wanted. And the disciples understood he'd spoken to them of John the Baptist. Yes, that was the type. But the one that is the end time prophecies predict this individual that has got to come prior to the Christ coming. Now, the question therefore is this the end time? In other words, and as I say, this is a sermon in itself, and my biggest problem in actually writing the booklet is trying to keep everything down to a manageable size. It's impossible almost. But one of the biggest proofs of this is the end time is the actual time that we find ourselves in right now. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, in Hebrews chapter 4, in Hebrews chapter 4, we find here a section which, it says in verse 1, let us, that's right now, us today, therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering in his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, the gospel was the gospel of the kingdom of God, the sovereignty and the rulership of God over this earth. Now, the ancient Israelites had that gospel preached to them because it was the physical kingdom of God that they were going into. It was the kingdom of Israel, and it was a theocracy being ruled by God. So there's a type, a very clear type, with the future time of God's kingdom. And it talks in verse 4, it says, "For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day in this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his work. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest," that's a prophecy now, "seeing then it remains that some must enter therein, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of unbelief." In other words, didn't go into the kingdom of God because of unbelief. A clear tie-up then with the Sabbath day. Again, he limited, or he determined a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after so long a time, as it said, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua," this is better translated, because Jesus and Joshua are the same word, "had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? There remains, therefore, a rest," or a sabbatismos, a keeping of the Sabbath, "to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own work, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Now, the laboring into that rest, we are looking into the millennial rest. It's very clear from what it says. It's not, we don't labor to enter into the rest of the Sabbath. We labor to enter into the rest of the millennium. And it's very clear that, again, put in your notes, 2 Peter 3:8, where it talks about a day being 1,000 years, that if a day is 1,000 years, you've got 6,000 years prior to 1,000-year rest. And again, if you put in the notes, Revelation 20, verse 4, it talks about us being kings and priests for 1,000 years. Now, this was common knowledge within the Church of God in ancient times. It was down through the ages that they looked at 6,000 years with 1,000-year rest. And certainly within the church, at this time, has been quite clear. So asking the question, well, is this the end time? And I've heard an individual get up there and say, well, though, you know, if it goes on for 1,000 years, yet they'll know there's been a people of God at this time. Well, okay, fine. He can believe whatever he likes. But the fact is that it points to the fact that we are entering into the end of this 6,000 years. Any way you slice it, it is the end of the 6,000-year period. And we find ourselves in this period. And when you look at even people out in the world, they can see this, and they understand that. Now, this past week, some Jehovah's Witnesses came round to the door, and I had quite an interesting conversation with them. There's two ladies. And we stood by the door and not argued, just talked, but they were quite surprised. I'm sure they had a lot to actually talk about when they left after they'd been talking to me. But it's interesting, they were saying how, you know, we're so near, and obviously things are really coming to a head and all the rest of it, but we don't really understand. And yes, okay, we don't really understand and know every detail, but there's certain vital things that they've thrown away and don't realize. The main thing, as far as prophecy is concerned, is the identity of Israel. I brought that out to her as well. And it was like water off a duck's back. It was just a case of, oh, well, Israel is the church. Israel is spiritual Israel. That's, you know, you don't look at anything physical anymore. Well, that's not what it says in my Bible, as far as the Israel in the future. But this Sabbatismos, this keeping of the Sabbath, the fact that we keep the Sabbath allows us to understand these things and have an understanding of the time in which we are living. It is an identifying mark of the people of God. And that keeping of the Sabbath is looking forward to a keeping of the Sabbath in the future. Now, if we go over to Revelation, if we go into Revelation, just notice in Revelation, right at the very beginning, Revelation 1, just remind ourselves of this. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ, and just notice what it says, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now it is the servants of God that Revelation is written for, and it's the servants of God that will understand Revelation. This is why the Jehovah's Witnesses I was mentioning do not have the understanding. They don't have the identifying sign. They don't understand. They may understand the 6,000 years with the following the seventh thousand years, but they don't keep the Sabbath. They don't recognize who physical Israel is. They cannot really understand Revelation. And yet, when you go over to Revelation 17, in Revelation 17, and I think as we go into this now, remember this is just one chapter. You see why I'm finding it quite difficult in explaining about the end time apostle. Because when you ask the question, is this the end time? It's an entire sermon or series of sermons in itself. But in Revelation 17, it says here in verse 9, it says, and here is the mind which has wisdom. And if we are going to understand it, it's going to have to be a mind that has wisdom that, to understand this. But it says, the seven heads are seven mountains or governments. Now again, you've got to have wisdom to understand what a mountain is. You've got to know what the symbolism is. Seven governments on which the woman sits. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. Now the time that that was actually revealed, it ties right in with Daniel, and the time that was revealed, it was during the Second World War, towards the end of the Second World War. And at the end of the Second World War, five were fallen with Napoleon, one is, which is Hitler Mussolini, and one is not yet come. And it was at that crucial time that this verse could be understood. And it was only at that time that this verse could be understood. Without that, we wouldn't have had the understanding. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. So this one that the other is not yet come, and one is, and yet it says he is, yet he is not. So we're looking at even he is the eighth Babylonish system, and he's of the seventh, he's of the seven that precede him, and he goes into perdition. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings that receive no kingdom as yet. So you're looking at this one that comes, he must continue a short space. And there are ten horns, ten kings in that one resurrection or government, governmental resurrection of the empire. But receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So there's ten kings plus the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength to the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So we're going right into the end time now, and it was revealed at that crucial time. So we see that these ten kings are right at the end time of that last resurrection of Rome, are actually going to fight against Christ. Now it is interesting that these things were revealed to Mr. Armstrong at the specific time that it was revealed, which is towards the end of the Second World War, so that the wording actually makes sense. If you revealed it to somebody now, the wording would not make sense. If the Elijah is yet to come and he read this, he's going to have a totally different understanding of it, completely, because it was revealed at the time when that applied. And without that bit applying, and he's got to tie those the heads and all the rest of it in with Daniel to make it understandable. The interesting point is that when you're looking over in Matthew 24, I was just thinking, well, should I go back there or not? No, I won't go back there, I'll just refer to it. But Matthew 24:15, it says, let him who reads Daniel, let him understand. And the context of that is the abomination that makes desolate. So we've got to go back to Daniel, and we see in Daniel that again, whether in fact this is the end time and how it ties into apostleship, who this end time apostle was, we can see that our understanding of the very prophecies themselves indicate to us who this end time apostle was. But in Daniel chapter 12, notice what it says in verse 10. It says, many shall be purified and made white and tried or tested, but the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, we just read in Revelation 17:9, here's a mind that has wisdom. We read, you can read in Matthew 24:15, whoever reads Daniel, let him understand, in the context of the abomination that makes desolate. And you go back to this section in Daniel that talks about the abomination that makes desolate in verse 11, and you find in talking about the wise understanding. And the understanding that we have of this particular section is, again, quite remarkable. And the understanding of the days of Daniel, if you notice what it says in verse 8, it says, I heard, but I understood not. And then I said, oh my Lord, when shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. And then he goes into, many will be purified and made white, but the wise shall understand. And then he gives these days of Daniel according to the abomination that makes desolate. And where do we understand that from? We know that the key to the whole thing is verse 13. That Daniel was stand in his lot at the end of the days, so that they're all concurrent. And that came at the beginning of 1970s to Mr. Herbert Armstrong. It was an understanding that he had. And in this section, he also mentions over in verse 4, it says, you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end. And when we look at this, he then gives an identifying marks of this time. It says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So this end time that we're talking about, when we're looking at many running to and fro, right now I'm talking into a microphone looking out of the hills of Wales, and my voice is bouncing across the internet, and it's going across to presumably California, it's going across to Texas, it's going across to Norway, it's going down probably to South Africa, it may be going into Nigeria, I'm not sure whether they've actually logged on today or not, but across the earth. And the reason that it's doing that is that, you know, many are rushing to and fro, and it's not just jumping on an aeroplane like we'll do this week and charge off to the States, which we can. It's the fact that, was it last night? Yes, it was last night, wasn't it? I got on the phone and I phoned various people around the country and the world asking for prayers for Catherine, because you know, she'd taken this overdose of whatever it was, paracetamol, accidentally. And I was able to do that. And rushing to and fro is communication of all kinds. It's not just physically getting ourselves onto a plane. But you know, it talks about the eyes of God go across the earth. It's through his spirit. Does that mean, say, God literally takes his eyes? Because does exist in a place. Does he actually walk around? No, he doesn't. His spirit goes around, but he knows. He can see. He can see exactly what's going on. And we can also. We get and sit in front of our television sets and we can see the problems down in Jerusalem. Then we flash across to Washington. We flash down to the Congo. We go across to somewhere in our own country in the UK. We are rushing to and fro. Communications is the what it's talking about there. And knowledge. The very word science means knowledge. Science is knowledge. I mean, knowledge and science are interchangeable. So science or knowledge will be increased. And if there are two things that really characterize our age in which we find ourselves today, it is communications and science, technology. And that's exactly what it says here. And it says it's going to be sealed until, seal the book. This is the end of the book of Daniel. Seal the book until the time of the end. And here are these two characteristics, communications and science. We're here. We're right here, right now. Now, if we are here right now, and we are, every indication points in that direction, then there's got to be an individual who is sent ahead of the one who comes with the covenant, with the new agreement. It's the one who, in fact, is going to come as in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that individual is going to have to have come. Either have come or is come or whatever. He's got to be here. Otherwise God becomes a liar. Now, this is why the subject of apostleship is so vital to us within the church. And in looking at the evidence of the end time apostle, the one who was sent to the end time generation of God's people, it's absolutely vital. It's such a vital subject. If we go into the subject of the end time church, we can see a great deal as to why this is such a vital subject. If you notice, we're in Daniel at the moment, Daniel 12. And verse 7, it says, I heard the man clothed in linen which was upon... in verse 6, it says to the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters, how long should it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen that was upon the waters of the river, when he held his right hand and his left to heaven, and he swore by him that lives forever that it will be for a time, times and a half, 3.5 years. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Or as the RSV says, and when the shattering of the holy people comes to an end, all these things will be completed. Now there is going to be a shattering or a scattering of the power, notice, of the power of the people of God right at the end time. It's going to be tied up with this, with the tribulation. Whether that shattering comes to an end just before the tribulation rather than at the end of the tribulation, or you can look at it both ways, but there certainly is going to be a shattering of the power of God's people. And so when we're looking at the end time church, we should be aware of that. We should understand that. If we go over to Luke 18, in Luke chapter 18, we find a scripture here in Luke 18, and it comes straight after this section where it says, where is the body going to be? Where, Lord, in verse 37 of the preceding chapter? And it says, where the eagles will be gathered together, in other words, talking about the fleeing. And he spoke a parable, verse 1, to this end, that men should always pray and not faint, saying there is in a city a judge which feared not God nor regarded man. So it is a case of being in contact with God that is so important. And in verse 8 it says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith or the faith on the earth? And he spoke this parable of trust in themselves. But there is a warning to pray and not faint, not give up. It is going to be a time, at the end time, where faith on the earth is going to be a problem. There is going to be a problem with faith. There's going to be a problem, there's going to be a shattering of the very people of God. We turn over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, we find in 2 Thessalonians 2, another prophecy that is mentioned, and again, it is something, as far as the end time church is concerned, if we're looking at the end time apostle, somebody who is sent to have laid the foundations of the church, to have illuminated people for the first time, we find here in chapter 2, we beseech you, brethren, about, it says by, but Greek literally means about, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you're not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, and could be even demons, or by word or letter, as if from us. In other words, there are letters coming around as if from somebody, and purporting to be, and it's interesting, I've seen that actually happen within the last few years here as well, where somebody has written on behalf of somebody else trying to masquerade that it was from somebody else, as if from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for the day shall not come except there will come an apostasy, a falling away from the truth first. That's what the word means, apostasy, a falling away from the truth. Now, if you fall away from the truth has got to have been there. And if the truth is there, you've got to have somebody who has revealed the truth to you. There's got to have been an apostle, one sent with truth, and somebody who has illuminated the mind for the first time, giving a foundation. And that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, that he is God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. But we see here how the mystery of iniquity already works. Only he who restrains will restrain until it arises out of the mists, is probably better translated. And then shall the wicked one be revealed, who the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, or the breath of his mouth, and who will destroy with the brightness of his coming. So we're looking now at going right down into the end time, this beast, the ten kings that we've read about before, how they will be destroyed by Christ as his coming, and the beast will be over them, and the wicked one, the false prophet as well, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. So we're looking at an end time church living in this time, coming into this time with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. There almost seems to be a link between the true church and these people who in fact have apostatized, and this love of the truth that they might be saved, and this end time wicked one. Now, what the link exactly is, we don't know. We're not really sure. But we do know that the end time church is involved in this. It seems that there's got to be an apostasy. And for an apostasy to take place, the truth has got to have been revealed. Now, you and I know the truth. And we understand it because we have heard it from an individual, or via ones that have been taught by that individual. And so when we look at the question about the end time apostle, the one who is sent with truth, laying down foundational truth, you know, the fact that we are there, that we exist, that we understand the things that we do, indicates that that is the case. If we go over to Revelation 1, when we're looking at the end time church, now I've heard people get up there and give or wax eloquent about how, in fact, Revelation is only about the end time. It's this idea of a sequential churches of Revelation is a load of baloney. Now, I'm sorry, but I think what they say is a load of baloney because of certain scriptures that are here within Revelation. If we look at Revelation 1, notice in verse 3. Verse 2, as far as John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw. So the testimony of Jesus Christ, the witness, as the word is, martyreo, the witness of Jesus Christ that was given to John so his servants should understand the things to come. And he says, blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. So it wasn't just something way off. It wasn't 2,000 years down the line. It was at hand at the time that John was writing this. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. So time was at hand to the seven churches. That's what the book was written to. The whole book of Revelation has been written to the seven churches. Now, we can see, if you put in your notes, chapter 22, verse 10. It says, don't seal it. Don't seal the book, because the time is at hand. Now, everything about Revelation is about the end time, except one segment. And we're looking at either the end time. Yes, there is an insert chapter about the true church in chapter 12 and the false church in chapter 13. And the certain beasts that go back in time as far as the overview. But it's all focused on the end time. But the only things that are not are the seven churches. You're looking at the seven churches, and it's therefore certainly sequential. As we understood it, so it is. It's a sequential understanding of these seven churches, because it does say the time is at hand. It is right now, and is written to those seven churches. Now, in the case of the seven churches, looking at it sequentially, if we come to chapter 3 of Revelation, we find here that it says, verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world to test them that dwell on the earth. Now, the hour of trial that's coming on the world to test them on the earth, you tie it up with so many other scriptures, both in Daniel and other places within the Old Testament, as well as Matthew 24. And it's quite clear you're looking at the time of tribulation. And this group of individuals were going to be kept from the hour of trial, the hour of tribulation, that in fact was going to come on the earth. And they're told in verse 11, behold, I come quickly, that hold that fast that you've got, that you have. Hang on to what you've been given, that no man take your crown. So this here is an end-time church, an end-time church. Looking at it sequentially, it's the one just before the final church at the end. And we come into Laodicea, and we find a church there, in verse 20, where Christ is at the door knocking, and people are not listening. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and him with me. So the contrast between these two churches, one of them, Christ is at the door knocking and people aren't listening. And the other one, he's saying, look, hold fast what you have, that no man takes your crown. The two go hand in glove. But he makes a distinction between the two. And in verse 18 it says, I counsel of you to buy from me gold tested in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness doesn't appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Again, if we're looking at the tribulation just before Christ's return, and we know that that is the case, looking at the other prophecies, and we're finding here our two churches existing at that time, it again is very clear what is happening to the church, that the one group will go into tribulation because they're not listening to what Christ has got to say to them, and another group has been encouraged to hold fast what they have already been told and they know. And here is the end time church that we're looking at, the end time church, and we find ourselves with all the hallmarks of the end time right now. So we can see that it is, you know, the number of circumstantial events that would have to all conspire. How are you going to work it all out in a different way? You know, for somebody to work this all out in a different way, it's impossible. If we go back to Matthew 24 again, in Matthew 24, and look there, we're warned continually through Matthew 24, and then it talks about learning a parable of the fig tree in verse 37. This generation will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. In other words, you know, it's all going to happen very quickly. In a generation, the whole thing. The day and hour, nobody knows. But it's talking about Noah, and it talks about the fleeing in verse 42. It says, watch therefore, for you don't know what hour the Lord has come. It says, verse 44, you be ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant, who his Lord made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant, who his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing, holding fast what he has, that no man takes his crown. Truly I say to you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. In other words, he might not actually come out and say it, but in his heart he says it, so his actions are therefore as if, well, it looks like we've got a few years left yet, and shall begin to smite, even with a tongue, his fellow servants, and eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks for not for him, in an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him off, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins that took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. And those that were foolish took their lamps, but didn't take oil with them. The dividing line is the oil and the very Spirit of God. And when we're looking at the end time church, there's no question that this is talking about the end time church. The five wise and five foolish virgins. We're looking at the end time church there. And the identifying part between the foolish and the wise was the oil. Is the Holy Spirit there? We've read earlier on about warning about praying and not fainting, and how whether you'll find faith on the earth. It's going to be a problem at that time. And we're looking at a shattering of the holy people. We're looking at a scattering of God's holy people. We're looking at an apostasy that has taken place. And if you're looking at the end time church, we're looking at these kinds of things, and also particularly this apostasy has got to be falling away from something. It's got to apostatize from the truth. The truth has got to have been there. And you look down through the ages, through the Middle Ages, and you can't find, you just don't find that. Not that we've had in the last few years that we find ourselves in. So there are two alternatives. Either the end time apostle has come, or the end time apostle has not come. Those are the two alternatives. And there are implications within these alternatives. If we look at the implications a little bit of these two alternatives. Now, we know from Amos 3 that it says he'll do nothing, but he reveals unto his servants the prophets. So, as far as the end time is concerned, the church will know. The church will understand, the true church. There are going to be people that are going to be able to hold on to something, that are going to be able to hold fast onto something, because God is, he reveals it to his servants. He reveals it, and he reveals what in fact is going to take place. It's very clear also that when you're looking at 2 Thessalonians 2, which we looked at earlier on, that the false prophets are going to be using lying miracles. So if we are looking for the end time apostle, the end time Elijah, which so many people are looking for, and we're looking for miracles and that type of thing, every indication is that these types of miracles are going to be almost commonplace when you're coming into the end time. If we look in Matthew 24, we're in Matthew 25 at the moment, if we turn back a page. In verse 21, it says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So it's a unique time in history. It is the great tribulation. There's never going to be a time like it before, never will afterwards. It's mentioned in Daniel, it's mentioned elsewhere. And except those days should be shortened, then there should no flesh be saved. But because of the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, he's talking about the elect there. There's going to be an elect there. "Then if any man shall say to you," to who? He's talking about at the end time. It's talking about the elect. It's talking to the elect. These elect that he's talking about, "If any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or there," don't believe it. He's talking about the people of God at that time, at the end time. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch that, if possible, it were" is not in the original. It says, "inasmuch that if possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Satan will go all out at the end time to try and actually deceive the elect through signs and wonders. So when we're looking at the two alternatives and their implications, we're looking at either the end time apostle has come, the end time Elijah, or the end time Elijah has not come, and we are looking for another. That is the crucial point. That if Mr. Armstrong was not the end time Elijah, and if we are the elect of God, we are therefore looking for somebody else. And that is a profoundly dangerous position to be in, because it says very clearly that there are going to be arising false prophets showing great signs and wonders, if possible, to deceive the very elect. This elect, that the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. There's going to be a deception, and we can look forward to a deception right at the end time, that will be the case. So we know that it's revealed to his servants, the prophets. So the implication is, are we looking for somebody else? Are we looking for somebody else? Are we accepting that no, Mr. Armstrong was who he said he was? And if we look at things like John 10, 41, if you put in your notes, John 10, 41, that talks about John the Baptist. John the Baptist did no miracle. There was no miracles being done by John the Baptist. And yet if you look over in Luke chapter 1, now Mr. Armstrong did do certain miracles, but these mighty miracles that they're expecting as far as Elijah, some of these people are expecting, that does not qualify for this end time Elijah or the end time apostle. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 15, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now it's very clear, John the Baptist did no miracle. And yet he clearly fulfilled this, that he went before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. The spirit and the power of Elijah, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the repentance, that fulfilled Malachi, as far as John the Baptist's fulfillment as the type was concerned. So when we're looking at these two alternatives, we do not have to look forward and say, right, another is coming. And people that reject Mr. Armstrong as being the Elijah to come, reject him as being the end time apostle, the one sent, they have got to be looking for somebody else. I've had people say to me, I've had a minister say to me, no, that doesn't follow. Well, then you're not believing Scripture, because Scripture clearly identifies that there will be one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah at the end time preceding Christ. If Mr. Armstrong isn't the one, then you're looking for another one. And this is the problem. This is the real fundamental problem with this. So, final point then. What about Mr. Armstrong himself? Why was Mr. Armstrong the end time apostle? The biggest proof that we can look at, any of us can look at, is the fact that we know the truth, that we understand the truth. That is the identifying mark of an apostle, because an apostle comes with truth. He lays foundations. He opens the mind of the blind since birth, for the first time. And when you understand the role of an apostle, and you then look at we look at ourselves, do I understand the truth? If I say that I do, then it's very clear that the source of that truth was God. It wasn't Mr. Armstrong, but Mr. Armstrong was used by God as the one sent, and the fact that we know the truth is the greatest proof. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, speaking to this Corinthian church that was all factionalized and had all these contrary opinions, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Haven't I seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And Mr. Armstrong was taught personally by that living word of God through that the book, Scripture, that was left. Are not you my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, if I haven't been sent to others, yet doubtless I am to you, in other words, I'm definitely been sent to you, for the seal of my apostleship are you in the Lord. In other words, they understood. They could see. They had a certain revealed knowledge. And that is very, very true for us. If we turn back a few pages into 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says, "For who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that's special? And what do you have that you didn't receive?" You're looking at spiritual gifts and spiritual things. What do you have that you haven't received? Now, if you received it, why are you glorying as if you hadn't received it? In other words, if you got it yourself directly. It says, "Already you're full. Already you're rich." He's very sarcastic here. "You've reigned as kings without us." In other words, you're already in the kingdom. You're that super righteous. "And I would to God you did reign, and also we might reign with you." In other words, let us reign along with us. "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last as it were appointed to death. For we were made a spectacle to the world, or a theatre to the world, and angels and men." But he was being very sarcastic to them, saying, look, he says, what have you had that you haven't received? You know, you're all puffed up. You've got all these ideas of your own. But the illumination that you received from an apostle, and that apostle was me. That's what Paul was saying to these people. And certainly, the proof of Mr. Armstrong's apostleship, the greatest proof, the seal of his apostleship, is that there is an elect, that there are people that understand the truth. And yet, Christ is on the door knocking, and people aren't listening. And that is the heart and core of the problem. If we go back to Matthew chapter 3, another point as far as Mr. Armstrong being that end time apostle. Matthew chapter 3, and it says in verse 1, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John," and so on. But here was one, and he was clearly identified with this individual in Isaiah. Now, if we turn over to Matthew chapter 11, just over a few pages to Matthew 11, we see that John also fulfilled another scripture as well. Matthew chapter 11, and in verse 7 it says, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out to see? In the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind?" Was it a wishy-washy preacher of some description? "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment?" Was he a self-indulgent preacher? "Behold, those that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, I'm more than a prophet." The only thing more than a prophet was an apostle, one that was sent. "For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I apostolize my messenger before your face, which shall prepare your way before me." So this scripture is very clear. It's very clearly referring to John the Baptist. And when we look at Mr. Armstrong also knew his role. He knew what his role was. And he clearly and unambiguously told us what that role was. On page 8 of Mystery of the Ages, it says, "The real cause of all this world's religious confusion and all its evils are revealed in seven basic mysteries that decry this Babylon of religious confusion and the resulting world chaos. But now God's time has come." Notice, now. This was 1985. God's time has come. "He now sends a voice to cry out with amplified world-governing power to reveal the way out of this senseless madness into the world of peace and righteousness that soon shall grip the earth." In the book of Isaiah is a now prophecy, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, don't be afraid, say, behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. It's interesting, his name was Armstrong as well. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him, that voice now cries out. There's no question. No question at all. People that say, oh, Mr. Armstrong didn't say it was Elijah to come. You tie up what Christ himself said regarding John the Baptist and show how he fulfilled these scriptures, and this scripture specifically, and you see that that voice now cries out, and it's about an individual. The prophet Malachi confirms this, talking about the same thing, the same individual. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord that you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant that you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. And then under the Elijah to come, the head subheading, it says, both of these prophecies have a dual application. Notice, both. And he says, that voice now cries out. Both prophecies have a dual application. First, they referred to John the Baptist, who prepared the way before Jesus' human ministry more than 1900 years ago. But as a prototype or a forerunner, these prophecies foretell, one, to prepare the way before Christ's second coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to rule over all nations. Malachi's prophecy, like Isaiah's, if you will read on past the first verse, refers to a human messenger, singular. Human messenger, preparing the way before Christ's now imminent second coming, this time in supreme power and glory as ruler over all nations. Understand the duality principle here. These prophecies refer to a type and its fulfillment. So John the Baptist was merely a type. Christ gave the prophecy that he would restore all things, and he was talking about the fulfillment of the prophecies. John the Baptist was a voice crying out in the physical wilderness of the Jordan River area, preparing for the human physical Jesus, first coming to a material temple at Jerusalem, to a physical Judah. But that was a prototype or forerunner of a voice lifted up, greatly amplified by modern printing, radio and TV, crying out in the midst of today's spiritual wilderness of religious confusion, announcing the imminency of Christ's second coming as a spiritually glorified Christ to his spiritual temple, the church resurrected to spirit immortality in Ephesians 2. Jesus came over 1900 years ago to announce the future kingdom of God. He's coming this time to establish that kingdom. That end time last warning message is now going out worldwide in amplified power. It's going before kings, emperors, presidents, prime ministers of nations, and to their peoples on all continents and all nations of the earth. There is absolutely no question about what Mr. Armstrong believed. He says that voice now cries out. It is now going before kings. And he says these two scriptures are together. These two prophecies are to be taken of an individual that does that. And yet I've heard people get up and say, oh no, he didn't actually say, he just kind of implied. No, he didn't, he said quite clearly, that voice now cries out. And that was 1985. So, not only do we know the truth, which is the seal of the apostleship of Mr. Herbert Armstrong, that our minds have been illuminated, and we therefore bear that seal because of that illumination. But Mr. Armstrong also knew his own role. He knew his own role, and he clearly, unambiguously gave us that role. He said who he was. He told us who he was in clear, unambiguous language. And yet still, to this day, people refuse to accept that. Now, when we see the truths that he actually that were revealed to him, I've got here a printout of the truths that are posted on the Mr. Billingsley's website, on the Faithful Flock website, which I think certainly when we redo our website, we'll certainly have on ours as well, because I think the work that Mr. Billingsley did on them was excellent, and I never liked the 18 truths. I just never liked the 18 truths at all, because they came from Mr. Tkach. And I'm afraid they did not accurately go through what Mr. Armstrong went through within the sermon that he gave. They were different. There was a different emphasis in there. And I just didn't, you know, I just didn't like them at all. But this is much, much better, much nearer. It basically went through and gives us what Mr. Armstrong himself said about the truths that are restored. The true gospel. I know that the first thing that really started to get me as far as the apostasy that took place was the substitution of a different gospel. That the fact that the kingdom of God was being downplayed and saying, oh, it's a, whatever they used to say, a present reality and a future hope. When it should in fact be exactly the other way around. It's a present hope and it's a future reality. It's the exact reverse of what the truth is. But the true gospel, and that gospel was not about Christ, it's a gospel that Christ brought. That was, you know, you don't find that anywhere else. That came via Mr. Herbert Armstrong. He had that revealed. The purpose of God, what God is doing in this world. I mean, that man can become part of the Godhead. He can actually be born as a child of God. You don't find that in the world. There's no religion out in the world that has that. You know, remember I said, we either accept the apostle of the end time has come, or we are looking for somebody else. Now, when we look at the truths that have been revealed, the grace that has been given to this man as to what in fact was restored, because it says he restore all things, the purpose of God and God's plan through the holy days. Now, it's commonly bandied around that Mr. Armstrong kept the holy days not knowing what they meant for 7 years. That's not quite true. He kept them alone with his wife for 7 years, not knowing what they meant, and then kept them with the church, I think altogether for 11 years, before any inkling of the what in fact they meant came. But when it did come, you can understand why God just proved his faithfulness. Because what we're looking at in the revelation there is the holy grail of philosophy. It is the meaning of life. There's nothing that is greater. The meaning of life to a human being has been revealed, hidden for 1900 years, and restored to the church through that man. That is the most profound revelation, I think, that anybody can have, that there is nothing greater. There is absolutely nothing that is greater to a human being. The why we are here. Why were you born? Government of God. You know, the government of God, which is to do with the way of God, that has been restored to the church. It is the fact that, you know, those that are in authority rule with love. And those that are under authority submit. And they do so understanding that over the person who is in authority is ultimately God. And so there is oneness, there is unity, and it is a loving, correct, godly way of government. You know, who and what God is? The world doesn't know who and what God is. They reckon it's a trinity. They reckon that there's a spirit in there that is equal, and they're all co-equal, even though Christ said specifically, my Father is greater than I. But they say, oh no, they're co-equal, all three individuals. And yet they're not individuals, and it's all a mystery, and it's all muddied and everything else. But who and what God is? God is a family. The fact that God is a family into which we can be born, and that the Father and Christ are bound together by one spirit at the moment, and the only two of the family that we know about, there may or may not be more. We simply don't know. But as far as we're concerned, there's the Father and there's Christ. And what and why is man? That is all, you know, the spirit in man, the understanding of the spirit in man, the purpose of the first fruits. I mean, the fact that we are here to be teachers, why God calls us, what is the purpose of it all? The knowledge of what the millennium is, the way it fits in. Again, the Sabbath, people kept the Sabbath day, but they didn't understand the parallel between the Sabbath day and also the millennium, and how the 6 days and the 1,000 years. the truth about the Holy Spirit, and again you're looking at the Trinity. How we are to be born again at the resurrection, the identity of Israel, and that again unlocks prophecy. Without the identity of Israel, this Jehovah's Witness that came round the door this past week had no concept. She could see that something was going on within the world, and the world was a terrible place, and yeah, she had certain ideas as far as what the future held, but she couldn't understand what the prophecy said because she's thrown away the key. And the key is the identity of Israel physically, and understanding that there is a spiritual Israel as well, the Zion of God, yes, but the physical Israel as far as the prophecies are concerned. And that identity opens up all Bible prophecy. Second and third tithe, identity of Babylon and her daughters, and that again is a quite an interesting one. It's certainly something we have been battling against, Babylon and her daughters, within the church we are at the moment, and you go back into prehistory, I mean you go back into the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, you go back all the way back when the Samaritans were actually placed in that area, and you're looking at Babylon, and you're looking at Semiramis and Nimrod and everything that flowed from them. It goes all the way back, and how Satan is the guilty party, and we are to be separate from this world. And so those are the things that he mentioned specifically. There's a number of other things that have been restored, but just those things alone, when you look at, particularly when you look at the meaning of life, there is nothing greater that can be revealed, as far as I'm concerned, than the meaning of life. To a human being, there can be nothing greater. So if we're looking, waiting for somebody else to come as the end time apostle, as that end time Elijah, to restore all things, what are they going to restore? It's been restored. And the apostasy has happened away from that restoration. We've seen that. We see the end time, and we see the end time church. It's all there, it's staring us in the face. And yet still, the prophecies say that there are going to be people who just simply will not take any notice. Why? Because they don't have oil. Because they have the word of God, but they don't have the source of the revealed knowledge. They don't go to the pool of Siloam, they go to their own resources. They get a wick and they try and burn it themselves. Now, the unity, when you're looking at the way the church was at one time, Mr. Armstrong fought all the way through. He had to fight to preserve the unity. But under him, when there were faithful men under Mr. Armstrong, faithfully aligning themselves with the foundation that was laid by that apostle within the church, there was unity. And so Ephesians 4 that we read, let's read it again, just go back again. Ephesians chapter 4, he gave some apostles in verse 11, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the edifying the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and henceforth no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now Mr. Armstrong did that. He established, he recognized his position, and he had the unity within the church as a result of that. Now, remember again another thing as far as looking at whether Mr. Armstrong was that end-time apostle. What it does say about, I will send you Elijah the prophet in Malachi 4, just before that, in verse 4, it says, remember Moses my servant, and the statutes, and the judgments. And the thing that... again, much of what we understand has been because we have held on to those statutes and judgments. It's interesting also that when you're looking at Amos 3, where it says, surely the Lord does nothing except he reveals it to his servants, the prophets, we also look at something that God gave us back in the late 70s, early 80s. And that was a dummy run of getting back on track. Now, we've had that revealed, and it was revealed through his servant, who was more than a prophet. Now, I would like to just make a few comments. I've got a little bit more time. And I want to make some comments about another section. If you turn over to Malachi, and just remind ourselves of what it says there. Because it says in verse 5 of Malachi 4, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet, and before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn back the hearts of the fathers to the children. He'll cause a repentance to take place in the family structure, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now, that can also be applied to looking back to the fathers of old, and because it does say, remember the law of Moses my servant, verse 4, but it's also the family structure as well. One thing that happened, as far as Mr. Armstrong is concerned, is that he put an enormous amount of emphasis on the family. And it's clear to see why. It says, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. One of the things that we need to be aware of is that one of the things that makes us part of the elect, and will continue to make us part of the elect, is our view and our actions regarding the family structure. And I said I'd put the news items into the actual Bible study itself. I've just got a few news items here regarding family structure and the things that are happening within Britain today. But it says this one in Daily Telegraph Wednesday, June the 11th, Britain at sex disease crisis point, the MPs warn. It says, Britain faces a public health emergency caused by the failure of ministers over many years to confront the issues of sexual disease, MPs say today. The Cross-Party Commons Health Committee says the report that is appalled by the crisis in sexual health. And there is a crisis in modern Britain that, you know, people look at and they're saying, now what are we going to do about it? And it's interesting that if you go back to Moses and you read in Deuteronomy 28 where it says, cursed will you be in the city and in the field and all the rest of it, and cursed will be the fruit of your body. And it says you will have the botch and so on of Egypt, and you'll have the various diseases that will come. And this is what they're finding now. Why? Because they don't keep the laws of God. Another one here, this is from the Daily Mail of Wednesday, June 11th. It says, at last, youngsters can be taught not to rush into sex. Britain is on the brink of a public health crisis brought about by the spread of sexually transmitted diseases. Well, yes, it's brought about by the spread of sexually transmitted diseases, but the reason for it is because of the because of the wrong teaching. He gives some examples. Children aged 14 to 16 were given a good grope guide in August 2000, printed by the sex advice charity Brook. The 18-page booklet suggested nice girls feel sexy and nice girls make love. Anti-homophobia video available to 180 schools in the Southwest encouraged children as young as 14 to experiment with sex and discussed whether a fictional 15-year-old boy should have unprotected gay sex with his boyfriend. And on it goes. Children as young as 12 shown how to put on condoms. Scottish teachers were advised to set the task of buying a pack of condoms as homework for children as young as 11. Certain children were encouraged to take part in a homosexual beauty contest. 100,000 children under 16 were encouraged to experiment with oral sex. And on it goes. This is going on within our society. One in 14 is active by the time they're 13. And right next to it, it's got a picture of a girl who is 13 and pregnant. It says, when she was 12, Amy Crowhurst had her first sexual experience. She tells she fell pregnant after a one-night stand with a boy of 15. And her son Alfie was born 3 months ago. So there's a... Again, the results of this. you go into other the reason for all of this sexual problem within the society, and the entire structure of the society is breaking down. Is the encouragement that is given to a weird and bizarre areas in the name of art. There's an unusually strong shortlist, and one with enough flavour to enrage the anti-conceptualists was announced yesterday for this year's £20,000 Turner Prize. Grayson Perry, a 43-year-old transvestite potter, an embroiderer with a strong line of phallocentric designs, provided the shock quotient. Says his traditionally shaped pots appear inoffensive, but seen close to, they are etched and scratched with obscenities, phallic symbols, messages about paedophilia, child abuse, and lesbianism, and on it goes. But, you know, that is encouraging, and that's in the paper, that's from Friday, May the 30th. An interesting one here that was talking about the Lords. The headline was, Lords vote to outlaw sex acts in public lavatories. A Conservative move to ban sexual acts in public lavatories was approved in the House of Lords last night. An amendment to the Sexual Offences Bill was approved by 133-95. And Tory peers claimed the ban was needed because the government plans to repeal the existing offences of gross indecency could encourage homosexual men to have sex in public lavatories. Conservatives support it, and on it goes. And right at the very end, it says, let me quote, a Home Office spokesman said, the government would consider overturning the amendment when the bill went back to the Commons. In other words, the government is determined to leave it the way it is and allow, basically, lavatories to be a no-go area. You know, there is something wrong with the mind. You know, our society is going deeper and deeper down. There's another one here from the end of last month, which this guy is saying that British cities and towns must develop hip neighbourhoods, a homosexually friendly atmosphere and an art scene if they want to prosper, or else go the way of Sunderland, said an American academic. It says Professor Florida, I think it is, an expert on regional economic development in Carnegie Mellon University, Pittsburgh, said that without large homosexual communities, ethnic diverse populations, and large research centres, cities' economic health suffers. Well, I'm sorry, but, you know, I question the research. Greatly question the research. Another one here, bisexual role play in school condemned. Explicit sexual material which encouraged youngsters to play the role of bisexual granny and a bisexual married man were condemned yesterday by family value campaigners. And on it goes. And yet in this, we see a church rift developing, which it says, the Church of Nigeria said yesterday that it had broken ties with the Canadian diocese, where blessing ceremonies for same-sex couples have been authorised. So here was a Gentile church, again, once again, standing up for the truth. And we don't have time to go. Well, yes, we do. Why not? Turn over to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Is that what I want? Yes, it is. There we are. It says, and when they had entered to the, it's verse 20. It says, verse 19, I scattered them among the heathen, they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Eternal, and are gone forth out of his land. Here are people who are looking at Britain and America, supposedly, quote, Christian countries, unquote, and Canada and so on. And yet this kind of stuff goes on. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations, wherever they went. Therefore I say to the house of Israel, thus says the Eternal God, or Lord Eternal, I don't do this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations, where you have profaned in the midst of them, and the nations will know that I am the Eternal, says the Lord Eternal, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. I'll take you from among the nations and gather you out of the countries, and I'll bring you into your own land, and there will I sprinkle clean water on you. So the time will come when they will have the cleanliness there. But Mr. Armstrong did in fact preach against this consistently. He turned the heart of the fathers back to the children. He preached family values. There was family relations, and what was the other one? There were two basic classes in college, and the missing dimension in sex. God speaks out in the human morality. Why marriage soon obsolete. He was constantly writing about the subject to try and strengthen the families, and yet in this country, here's another one: same-sex marriage threatens Anglican schism. The worldwide Anglican Church faced schism last night over a maverick liberal bishop authorized its first official gay marriage. I mean, the whole thing the word abomination means filth in the eyes of God. Another one here: first Anglican gay wedding infuriates traditionalists. We've got a picture of these two blokes who have got the rings on. And just recently, in this last week or so, it says there were foot stomping in the pews, dancing in the aisles, and a hug and a kiss for the winner for his partner when an Anglican diocese chose an active homosexual to be the bishop for the first time this weekend. That's over this past week. And it says the outgoing bishop, the Reverend Douglas Thuner, also insisted that biblical prohibitions on homosexuality didn't apply to all same-sex relationships. They refer to homosexual behavior, not necessarily to homosexuality. Homosexual orientation or homosexual life, he said, sitting next to his successor. They refer to homosexual practices between heterosexual people. And in the picture, right beside that justification, there is a picture of these two blokes hugging, which one of whom is the bishop, and the bishop's two daughters are in the foreground. He was heterosexual before he decided to go and turn, twist himself. Condemned by his own words. It is filth in the eyes of God. Mr. Armstrong labelled it as such, and it's certainly clear that, again, you're looking at the Elijah to come. The church needs that. To remain as the elect, we've got to have that. And we've got to go forward with that. And we've got to be aligned to the foundation that was laid within the church. And we've got to remain aligned with that foundation. Again, looking at the very time in which we live, one thing that is an interesting aspect is the fact that the universality of Scripture today. In other words, you go in any hotel room and you find a Gideon's Bible. If we look at 1,000 years to a day, it's only at the beginning of the day, in other words, the beginning of, not the beginning of the day, because the day starts at sundown, but say around about, I don't know, early part of the morning of the preparation day, when we're looking at 1525, when William Tyndale's Bible first came into being. And we've seen that expand until now. It's everywhere around this earth, and it's only by having that word of God available to everybody that we're able to do the work that we can do. And when you look at actually what took place in the heyday, there were 8 million plain truths going out each month. 8 million subscribers. That's bigger than Time or Newsweek. 8 million every month. The 20 million United States and British Commonwealth books went out. If you look at it, also you can see that Mr. Armstrong reached more people in his lifetime then, then probably all, every single one of God's servants did before him. If you look at the number of people actually reached by that man individually, he reached more than every single one, including Christ himself, as far as the way that's concerned. Obviously, you look at the Bible's gone even further. But no, if you look at the actual the way in which he was able to reach out and actually speak to them through the radio and so on. And as far as revisiting world leaders, he visited in his lifetime a third of the current world leaders on earth at that time. There's nobody, at all that has actually been as effective in meeting and actually bringing the word of God out to the people of this world as that man did. And as I say, some people, there are only two alternatives. Either he was, or you're looking for somebody else. And if you're looking for somebody else, what truth are they going to go ahead and restore? So that is the chapter. It's taken me 2 hours to go through it. And how on earth I can actually condense it down to a chapter, I have no idea at all. And this is the basic problem, is getting and hitting the high spots, and yet making it full enough to prove to people. I don't think I can. I don't think it's possible to really prove and nail somebody's hide to the wall on this one, and yet you can. Everything points in that direction, that he fulfilled the fact that he is the end time apostle. And when you understand fully what an apostle is, the one coming with truth for the first time, his role is cataclysmic in importance. And every one of us within the church has got to make sure that we do align our teaching, certainly we within the ministry, align our teaching with the foundations that God laid through him.